The first reading this morning is taken from Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 25. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waited in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what we already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. This is God's word.
Chapter 8, that's where we are this morning. We continue in our series in the book of Romans, and today we are looking really at how Paul explains the impact of the gospel, the impact of being reconciled to God, and what that looks like in terms of our lives. He's talking about a transformation. And I've called the message for you this morning, we are children of God. You see, what happens when a person believes? What happens, as Paul says from Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, what happens when a person recognizes that there really is a God? They recognize their need to be reconciled to God. They recognize their need for forgiveness. What happens inside of us? Well, Paul's been talking very theologically up until now about what happens, about how salvation works. He's been making this bold and quite scandalous claim that the way that God saves and rescues and draws people to himself has got nothing to do with whether they are good people or not, whether they try hard or whether they obey even the law of God or not. Paul says the way that God reconciles people to himself is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. God has provided the means of salvation in his Son. And in many ways, it's a very confronting gift, if you like, because it offends the proud who really think that they can actually earn God's approval and salvation, which they can't. But in another sense, it really is a comforting balm to those who realize how broken they really are, that they could never. And so the gift comes to all. And what it requires from all of us is a profound realization of who we really are before God. A humility, faith, trust. And see, when this happens, when Christ captures our allegiance, a profound transformation takes place. It's like a rock is suddenly placed under your life, a rock upon which your life can now be built. Let me tell you an example of a person who had this kind of experience. In 1873, Horatio Spafford wrote the lyrics of the well-known and very loved song. You probably know it. It is well with my soul. We're going to sing it in a little bit. But what some might not know are the tragic series of events in his life that brought about the writing of that song. Horatio was a successful lawyer and businessman in Chicago. He and his wife, Anna, had five children, four daughters and a son. Tragically, their son died from pneumonia at just 2 years of age in 1871. Later that same year, Horatio lost much of his business in the Great Fire of Chicago. Just a few years later, in November 1873, this is all within a three-year span, Horatio's wife, Anna, and their four remaining daughters boarded a ship across the Atlantic bound for Europe. 4 days into their voyage, records show that their ship collided with another ship, and in just 12 minutes it sank. And of the 313 passengers on board, 226 people drowned, including all four of his daughters. Amazingly, Anna, his wife, was rescued and she survived the shipwreck. She sent a telegram to her husband informing him of the disaster and that she had survived. He then booked passage on the next available ship to be with his wife. And according to records, as the ship he was on went across the Atlantic and went over the place where his children drowned, he was writing the lyrics to that song, "It Is Well." When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. You see, how could Horatio Spafford have written those song words despite his terrible suffering? What kind of transformation had Horatio experienced? What foundation, what rock was under him that could provide him with that kind of peace, that kind of confidence, that kind of hope? Well, in our passage today, Paul explains how a person's life is transformed when they receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And he says three things, and we'll move through them this morning together. He says, firstly, we have a new identity. We are children of God. That's the first thing in verses 14 to 17. Secondly, he says, although we will groan in our suffering, that's in verses 18 to 23. Thirdly, we have the certain hope of future glory, verses 24 and 25. Those three things. We have a new identity. We will groan in our suffering, but we have the certain hope of future glory. So let's move through those three now together. Firstly, a new identity. He says that we are children of God. This is verses 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Paul's made the point in the verses immediately before this that those who are in Christ now have the Holy Spirit living within them. And the Spirit is working within us to put sin to death and to give life and light to righteousness. And so up until now, that's been Paul's point. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. As God comes to live in us, He is transforming us. Now, this work of the Spirit, says Paul, is the evidence that we belong to God, that we are the children of God, which really is a staggering thing to say. To be a child of God, what he's saying is that God is now our Father. There is an intimacy, there is a love, a trust, a warmth even, that God's Spirit is making real in our hearts. He's pressing that reality into our very being. God is not G-O-D, not ultimate reality, not a good idea, or some philosophical system, or some system that I should be kind of measuring my life. No. He is now Father to you. Look at verse 15. The Spirit you receive doesn't make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him, that's the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. By the Spirit, we became children of God through adoption, says Paul. In Paul's day, as in our own to some extent, adoption was very much a legal procedure with major consequences. It was mostly patriarchal, and it normally happened when a wealthy man had no heir of his own for their estate, and so he would adopt a son, a child, or a younger man, or even an adult, to be that son, to be that heir. And the moment the legal agreement was signed, several things immediately happened and became true, particularly for the son. Their outstanding debts and obligations were settled. They received a new name legally, and they became the heir of everything that the father owned. And of course, the new son now had an obligation to honor and to please their father. It's really significant that Paul uses this language to describe the relationship that believers now have with God. He says, we are adopted children of God. Our old debts have been settled. They've been paid for. Our sin has been paid for. We have received a new name. We belong to God now. We are God's children, says Paul. That's what baptism signifies, right? Our new name. We're baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we too now have an obligation to honor and to please our Father. And so that language of adoption to sonship is quite a powerful way to describe this new relationship that God has brought about for believers. Now, some people wonder about the gendered language, right? Adoption to sonship? Well, what about the girls? Well, although adoption was normally a male affair, Paul has no problem applying the principle of adoption to sonship to all believers without distinction, because it's the principle that matters, not the gender. He does the same when he talks about the church being the bride of Christ, right? Now we're all included in the female metaphor. We all get to be girls. Clearly, gender is not an issue for Paul. The point is that now through this miraculous work of the Spirit, this adoption to sonship, there is now a new intimacy with God, a love, a trust, a warmth that the Spirit of God is making real within us, making real in our hearts. And that's why you can say, by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The word Abba is not describing a 1970s disco band. Abba means dad. It means papa. It's the most affectionate word that we have for that familial relationship of a child and the parent and the father. Dad. Jesus Himself taught that this is how we can know God. The prayer we've just prayed, our Father in heaven. It was a revolution for Jesus to teach like that and to speak like that. And so Paul is not making this up. God is our Father, he says. We are the children of God. The fact that Paul describes this as adoption makes the point that no one is naturally born into a true relationship with God. We receive sonship, which means that there was a time when we didn't know God as Father. But now, through the Spirit, we do. That's something to ponder, particularly for people who have grown up in Christian homes or in more religious backgrounds. It can be very, very easy to start thinking, oh, well, I've always just been born this way. All right? Now, you might not remember when your adoption to sonship took place. That doesn't make it any less valid. Of course it's valid. But it's important to note that the way that relationship with God happens is through adoption to sonship, as Paul's explaining. In other words, it's not our natural state. We were in Adam, he said in chapter 5. Through faith in Christ, we are now transferred to being in Christ. This is the picture he's using to explain this to us. And that does help, because for some people who don't see God as Father, maybe this is the problem. Have you experienced and received adoption to sonship by the Holy Spirit? See, the image of adoption also makes the point that our relationship with God does not come about through us earning it or achieving it. It is completely the work of the Father. It is God's initiative to us, and it's at great cost. It can only be received. It's a great way to talk about the salvation that God has brought for us in Jesus, isn't it? This principle of adoption to sonship. You see, and it's received, and it goes deep within us through the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. See, how do we know that we belong to God? We are tempted often to look at the externals and say, well, I go to church. I haven't murdered anybody, right? That's the classic one. You know, I haven't committed adultery, perhaps. Or, you know, I give money to the church. Or I'm involved in the Lions and the Rotary. How do I know I'm a child of God? Well, we look to the externals. But Paul says, no. The place to go is actually the work of the Spirit inside of you. Do you know God as Father? Dad. That's what the Spirit brings. You see, God himself is actually inside of you, testifying to you that you belong to God. God's doing that. We're not to look to external things over here to try and give us testimony, to pat ourselves on the back and say, yeah. God's actually doing it on the inside. He is testifying within you, to you, that you belong to him. I want to ask you a question. How do you see God this morning? Do you see God like this? Dad? Papa? People give different answers to that question. Some people, when you ask that question, how do they see God? They, you know, really, their answer is something like, well, I pretend he's not there. Kind of atheist perspective. How do you see God? Well, there isn't any God. Others define God in a way pretty much that agrees with everything that they already think and that affirms them. You know, they kind of create God in their own image. That's how they might see God. Others, particularly, as I said, if they've had a more kind of religious background, they might use all the language of the Bible about God, Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit even. But their view of God is not Dad. It's more of a cruel taskmaster. It's more of a harsh kind of master, principal, the worst kind of school principal you could imagine say, I better do the right thing or else. There's a spirit of fear. Or very close to that, they might see God in a very transactional way. So God does God things, I do my things. I know what he wants and expects, and so I try and make sure that I keep in line with that. And I do the things he expects, and then he gives me the blessings. He gives me the things I ask for, and we have this transactional relationship. But that's not how God relates to humanity. See, we've made all that up. That's not how it is. That's not the God that Jesus has revealed. God wants us to know him in one way, as Father. That's what Jesus revealed, and that's what Jesus makes possible through his death and through his resurrection. And so when I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, when I give him my allegiance, the Bible speaks about this a number of different ways, when I put my trust in him, when I'm born again, if you like, when I, you know, put my faith in Christ, the Spirit of God comes to live in my life and reveals deep within my heart. He plants the truth deep within me that God is not only real, but that he is my Father. I've become his child. This is now my new identity. This is who I am. Before anything else, before I'm a son or daughter, before I'm a mother or father, before I'm a doctor or a lawyer or a whatever, I'm a child of God. When last did you answer that question? Who are you? Oh, I'm, you know, I work here or I work there. No. Who are you? I'm a child of God. My name is Shane. How are you? That's where we start. That's foundational. It's the most important thing about you and about me. Everything else moves after that. rock, bedrock. I'm a child of God. Maybe you're wondering, how can I get this? I'll come back to this at the end. Now, when this is your identity, when you've experienced this fundamental transformation, it really does change your life. And the place where Paul now goes to illustrate this, and it's so real and so true, isn't it, is in suffering. You would think, you know, if I was writing Romans chapter 8, I would say something like, God's Spirit comes to live in you, therefore rejoice, right? Go around and plant churches and get going. I mean, that's all true and right. But the next verse he says is, you're going to suffer. And in that, you're going to give God glory. That's how you know your identity is in him on the rock. So he says, that's number two. We're going to groan in our present suffering. Verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For even the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. That phrase, I consider, in the English, can suggest a kind of pondering. You know, I consider, but that's not what the word behind it really is. The word behind it literally means to count. Paul is saying, count. Do the maths, or rather, do the algebra. Compare your present sufferings with the future glory that the Spirit of God has implanted within you that will come to fruition when Jesus returns. Do the maths, he's saying. You see, he's saying two things. First, we will suffer. But secondly, we will be glorified. What started in us by the Spirit will be completed. Did you notice that word groaning? It comes up multiple times. In verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait. And then also a little bit later on, verse 26, the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. The creation is groaning. We are groaning. The Spirit within us is groaning. Why? The word groaning means to ache. It's to cry out in the face of impending danger or even death. It's to ache. It's to suffer. And we will suffer in all kinds of ways. You know, there's suffering for being a Christian. Yes. Actual persecution. There's a little bit of that going on in Australia, not very much, but you go to other parts of the world, it's horrendous. People's lives are literally being lost for their faith. And we pray for our brothers and sisters. There is suffering for being a Christian, but there's also suffering for just being a human being, Christian or not. Every day of your life is another day of loss. Sorry, I don't mean to be negative, just saying. You don't feel it quite as much when you're younger, right? But even so, even in your younger years, your youthful beauty and athleticism even is waning. Have you noticed how the makeup increases as you get older? And the knees don't quite work as well as they used to when I was 15, you know what I mean? Every day of your life and mine is a day of loss. And as you get older, the losses increase. Illnesses, disease. Literally, the loss of loved ones. Friendships that sour. The loss of marriages. The loss of careers. Mistakes. Regrets. Loss. Suffering. These are real. And when we're in the teeth of this, we can sometimes feel, Lord, where are you in this? Right? I can't bear the pain. But why should there be suffering at all? Well, Paul actually explains it there in verse 20. You see, generally speaking, the suffering that we experience in life is the result of the fact that when Adam sinned, the whole world was plunged into decay, frustration, and death. Nothing is as it should be. Not us, not the world, nothing. And it is all literally groaning and yearning for the day when it will be liberated and renewed. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of the end of death and frustration and decay. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, that's God, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. You see, all creation is suffering, but it cannot compare with the glory that is to come. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus returns to bring in the new creation, the redemption that he achieved and that has begun in us will be completed. And there is a glory coming that will be so blindingly powerful that it will renew, restore, and redeem all of reality. In a sense, all of creation will undergo resurrection. Jesus is the beginning of the new creation. And by faith, we are in him. We are longing for that day when we too will experience the resurrection, as Paul says, of our bodies. The whole world will undergo resurrection. See, the transformation that the Spirit of God has begun within us, we have the first fruits, will finally come to full fruition on that day. Paul says, we should be eagerly anticipating this future glory. If even the creation itself is eagerly waiting for the day when we will be glorified, that's what he says, how much more you and me? Do the maths, he says. Do the maths. Your present sufferings, they're real. We groan. The world groans. The Spirit within us even groans in empathy as he intercedes for us. That's real. But do the maths. Get perspective. In relation to the future glory that is ours, what will be your experience? Well, when you think about someone like Horatio, he had a rock under him, didn't he? I wonder if you have that rock yourself. You see, I wonder, are you longing for that future glory? You know, folks, it's this great question about suffering and why God allows it is a very big question. It's an important question. But you know, let's be honest, sometimes it's only in those moments when the weight of future glory really comes to bear on our hearts, isn't it? Sometimes it's only when those times come, when those losses come, when those sufferings come, when we have nowhere else to turn. We're not patching it up with other things, when we laid bare before God and we're reminded again that he is enough and that the work that he started in us will become completed in glory in the future, and that's my only hope. Everything else is dust. It's then that truth can really come home to us. I wonder this morning, what have you lost? Maybe even this morning, how are you suffering? Are you feeling overwhelmed? Are you worrying about what's next? Are you thinking, God, I've lost so much, I'm not even quite sure what life's even for? Do you need to be reminded, as I do, to do the maths? Take your present sufferings and put them on the equation with the future glory. Can you see? It's nowhere near that little V thing I learned at school means that the thing on the left is smaller than the thing on the right. Our present sufferings, no matter how big they might feel, as Paul says, is not worth comparing with the glory that is coming. As C.S. Lewis so well puts it, in my own paraphrase, he says, all that is lost, all that is wrong, will one day be undone. And then finally, you see, this gives us hope, doesn't it? This puts a rock under us. Look at verse 24 and 25. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. You see, we wait for it patiently. That's a very interesting way, don't you think, to describe what it looks like to live our Christian lives in anticipation of future glory. We wait patiently. In other words, there's calm. You see, our hope really does affect how we live in the present. And what's the hallmark? Patience. Calmness. Interesting. I heard a story that makes a lot of sense of this kind of hope. Two women both happen to have $1,000 cash in their purse. One woman is due to receive a whopping $10 million inheritance in a couple of days. Both the women go out to the market, and they are pickpocketed. Both have their purses stolen. How do you think the two women respond to that present situation? Likely, one of them possibly will be frantic, angry even, devastated. What's the other one, the one that's receiving the inheritance in a couple of days? Oh, well. Probably calm because of what's coming, right? Or what about two men working in the same workshop, in the same factory, same hours, same everything, right? Putting toothpaste caps on toothpaste tubes all day long. First man is promised $25,000 at the end of the year. The second man is promised $25 million at the end of the year. Same job, different futures. Do you think their experience of that job is the same? Can you imagine the conversation in the canteen at lunchtime? The first man, this job is horrific. It's terrible. It's boring. It's tedious, mind-blowing. What's the second guy? It's not that bad. Same experience, same, but completely different experience of that. Why? Because of the future, because of the hope. You can find yourself being a lot more patient with your current circumstances when your future hope is as glorious as ours. It's like having a rock under your feet. Maybe you're wondering, as I've closed, how can this be mine? How can I get it? Maybe you haven't seen God as Father this way. Maybe for you, God has always been the taskmaster or the cruel, harsh Lord, if you like. Or maybe just the G-O-D out there. How can that possibly become my experience? Well, we remember Jesus' teachings. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus told a parable. You might remember it. He says, in verse 24, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." You see, Romans chapter 8 in Paul is Matthew chapter 7 in Jesus. See how? It's about coming to Jesus. It's about taking him at his word. It's about believing him. Sometimes the only way that we can actually fully embrace and give our allegiance to Jesus is if we actually become aware that we're actually giving our allegiance to something else. And we need to let go and cling to Christ. Many people are very frustrated when they hear the teachings of Jesus. Things like, put your faith in Jesus, believe in Jesus. And they said things like, well, I've tried. All right? I've tried. It doesn't work. But what's really going on, folks, is that we're still clinging to other things. Our allegiance is actually in other places. But we're saying all the right things here. I wonder for you this morning if you need to let go of something. Do you know this kind of peace and this kind of rock under you? Or is it very crumbly for you? What is it that you're holding on to that's actually eroding the rock that God wants to put under your feet? In another place in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus put it like this. He said, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, the yoke is the guard that was placed upon the shoulders of the working animals. The yoke guided them, it led them, it enabled them to be what they were made to be. "Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me," says Jesus. "Listen to my words. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that when we do give you our allegiance, when we trust you, when we receive you as Lord and Savior of our lives, we do become new people. We receive a new identity. We are adopted into the family of God. We become children of God. We now know God as Dad, Father. Thank you, Jesus, that as children of God, our future is certain and secure. The redemption that you purchased through your death and resurrection will one day be completed when you return and make all things new. We long for that day. We thank you for this hope, sure and certain. And we ask that by your Spirit you will so enlighten our hearts to this hope that our present sufferings, by comparison, will not be worth comparing. They will not overwhelm us. We will wait patiently. We will stand upon the rock, who is Jesus Christ. Amen.